Listen now to God's word. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known on what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will sit him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Maybe see that. Throughout your life, I'm sure you're going to come to understand the importance of preparation. We all find ourselves preparing for a variety of things, no matter how old we are. As a child, you may prepare for an upcoming test, for a school play, for a sporting event. As you grow older, you may come to that point in your life where you realize that you're going to be moving out of your parents' house soon. You need to be ready to pay for your own place to live, knowing that you're also going to pay for utility bills, for groceries, car payments, etc. You'll also need to find a way to motivate yourself to keep up with your schoolwork, or else prove that you are a dedicated employee. And pretty soon, you may need to prepare for a wedding. And then to raise a family, which may involve hospital visits and sleepless nights. Once you've landed a position in a full-time career, then you realize that you need to prepare for what the near and far future holds for you and your family. So you purchase life insurance. You put money aside for a retirement fund. You consider other investments. You look for ways to maintain your home and keep it as safe as possible from outside threats. So again, you're going to find yourself preparing for something all throughout your life. Now, God's word also gives us instructions and guidelines for how we can be prepared. Throughout the book of Proverbs, for instance, we see this contrast of the wise person and the foolish person. Solomon tells us that the fool is one who tends to be lazy and selfish. He chases after sinful pleasures. He proves to be the kind of person who is easily deceived. On the other hand, we have the wise person who works hard, who shows love to his friends and family. He prepares for the future. He seeks after wise counsel. Then as we read through the Gospels, we see that Jesus has much to say about godly preparations. Some of his followers in the crowd come to him to ask if they could be his disciple, and he warns them that they need to be prepared to face adversity if they are going to follow him. They may not have a consistent place to call home. They are to focus on the kingdom of heaven, not their earthly inheritance. And they may find that family members or friends will reject them, even hate them because of their faith in Christ. So Jesus illustrates that the cost of following him is compared to that of carrying a cross. that we must be willing to die to self, perhaps even be killed by those who persecute us. Today's passage from Matthew 24 reiterates this need for us to be prepared for whatever the future holds, both for Jesus' followers and for those who turn their backs on him. Now, when we consider the future, we may have a vague idea of when certain events are going to happen. And maybe we even know precise times of future events. For instance, you probably have a calendar that you fill up with upcoming appointments or celebrations that you don't want to miss. These schedules are important to many of us. We don't want to forget about those future events. And it seems that Jesus' disciples were also thinking along these lines when he had mentioned to them the judgment and the woes that were coming upon the Jews, even their glorious temple, which would be destroyed. They wanted to mark their mental calendars with a date, or at least a time frame, of when those things would occur. And they also assumed that this devastation would mark the end of the age. In a way, you could say that the end of an age was coming. The old covenant was coming to an end. Jesus was ushering in the new covenant in which all these Jewish sacrifices and ceremonies would no longer be necessary. Now we are made ceremonially clean and whole because of God's grace and through our faith in Christ alone. And yet the event that ushers in the closing scene of God's great story of redemption, that day of the Lord, is still to come. As Jesus said, the end is not yet. Now, I want us to have a clear understanding about this day that the Bible refers to, the day of the Lord. We can find a few references to the day of the Lord, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Several prophets speak about this day as a day of judgment. They give warnings about this day of the Lord in which God would carry out his vengeance on his enemies, whether they are unbelieving Jews or Gentiles. One specific prophet who spoke of this day was Daniel. In Daniel 7, the prophet tells us that he saw a vision of God's judgment coming on those who were found guilty when the books were opened in God's heavenly courtroom. Daniel says that he saw a vision of one like a son of man who came on the clouds of heaven, who was given dominion and glory and a kingdom over all peoples, languages, and nations. And Jesus was clearly referring to this passage when he called himself the Son of Man. Jesus is the one who has authority over the earth, and he will one day come to bring judgment on his enemies. Jesus also warned the people through his earthly ministry that this judgment was coming and that we must be ready for that day. We cannot dismiss the salvation that comes by God's grace through our faith in Christ. Those who reject the Lord and trust that something else is going to save them will ultimately find that the Lord will reject them. They will experience God's wrath on this day when they are sent to hell, where there is this weeping and gnashing of teeth. So again, the disciples wanted to know from Jesus when that day would be. Jesus, of course, as I have said in the past few weeks, didn't give them a definitive answer. Here in our passage, he simply says to them, "No one knows." No person on earth, no angel in heaven knows the answer to that question. In fact, as shocking as it may sound, Jesus told them, neither does the Son know the day or the hour, only the Father. Okay, just take a moment to think through the implications of his statement. Jesus' words recorded here have the potential to tear apart your theology when you consider God's attributes. Maybe your Bible has a footnote saying some manuscripts do not include the phrase "nor the Son." So maybe we don't know whether or not Matthew included this phrase in his gospel. And yet when we cross-reference Mark's account of this passage, we see he records these words from Jesus. nor the Son. So how do we reconcile this statement of what Jesus says, that he doesn't know this day? How do we reconcile that to Jesus' deity as God the Son? I mean, we believe that Jesus is God. We believe that God is omniscient, that he knows all things. And we believe what we read in Hebrews 13:8, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So how does this all fit together? It can get our heads spinning when we try to figure out the deity of Christ and his omniscience, and yet he says, I don't know this day. Now, when we consider both the divine nature and the human nature of Jesus, we must confess what we believe Scripture tells us about this doctrine. Yet we also come to realize that our understanding of this doctrine is never going to be fully complete, at least not on this side of heaven. So we leave what we cannot reasonably find in Scripture to the category of divine mystery. Now, the Bible does clearly present Jesus as divine. Not only was the Word with God, but the Word was God. And as Thomas rightly confessed when he saw Jesus' resurrected body, calling him my Lord and my God, we know that Jesus was and is divine. On the other hand, Jesus was also a man. He was the Word made flesh. He was one who experienced human frailties. He experienced hunger, thirst, tiredness, physical pain, and other discomforts. Because Jesus came as our perfect substitute, he experienced human weakness, yet he was without sin. The writer of Hebrews could say he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So for this reason, Jesus willingly set aside his capacity to fully use this divine attribute of omniscience while he resided on the earth. At the end of Luke 2, Luke tells us Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So as a man, Jesus himself learned things. He chose to lay aside a measure of his infinite knowledge for a greater purpose, so that he would glorify the Father and he would live this holy and sacrificial life for the good of sinful man. Now, all this is to say that I believe Jesus chose to withhold his infinite knowledge, knowing the timing of that specific day, for a God-honoring reason. I mean, he could go to his disciples and he could tell them they didn't need to know when this day was. His purpose in this passage was to explain to his disciples, and his disciples meaning us as well, that we must be ready, no matter what day it is. That's why he told them to stay awake. Just as a homeowner who doesn't know if a thief is planning to come in and raid his house, this homeowner needs to be prepared just in case. And likewise, Jesus says to his disciples, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We see that the Apostle Paul even metaphorically describes the coming of the Lord with a thief in the night. So the question remains for us. Will we be ready for that day? Now, even though Jesus did not give his disciples a calendar date of when this date would be, of when he would return, he did tell them a few things, explaining to them what this day was going to be like. In verse 37, he said that the coming of the Son of Man will be similar to the days of Noah. Now, let me give you one similarity that we can reasonably assume here. In 2 Peter, Peter called Noah a herald of righteousness. implying that Noah was both a godly example to that wicked generation, that generation that God says every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Noah also revealed God's will to them. He spoke God's judgment. He spoke of their need for repentance. In a similar way, Jesus lived in an adulterous and evil generation. He proclaimed the gospel to those people, telling them that God will punish the wicked. And so we must come to him in humility and faith if we are to be saved. Jesus also points out that in the days of Noah, the people were going about their everyday lives. They were carrying out these common activities all the way up until the day of the flood. They were then caught off guard, Jesus says, unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. Judgment came to them swiftly. The wicked were swept away, while the righteous were saved in that ark. So this is a case where it's obviously good to be left behind. Jesus says it will be the same when he returns. There will be those who carry out their normal activities, working in a field, grinding in a mill, and they as well will be caught off guard. As it was in Noah's day, the Son of Man will come. He will take away the wicked. They will be judged guilty. They will be sent to hell. But the elect will be saved. They will be gathered into God's kingdom. They will receive eternal life as their reward. Now, since Jesus assures us that he will return, that he will judge the wicked, and he will reward his saints, and he also tells us we need to be ready, we need to be alert. Well, then how are we to live until that day? Peter addresses this question years later as he writes to those believers who are experiencing hardships, hardships like persecution, and false teachers coming into churches bringing destructive heresies. Peter spoke about the Lord's coming, this coming that would be mocked and disregarded by scoffers, those who would say, "Where is the promise of his coming? All things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." But Peter reminds his hearers that God had been faithful in days past, carrying out his judgment when he brought that flood on the earth, wiping out sinful humanity, leaving only Noah and his family. In a similar way, Peter says, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So Peter was obviously paying attention to Jesus' words that we're studying today. The Lord will return, and we need to be ready. But in the meantime, Peter says, this is how we are to live as we trust our sovereign Lord, as we wait for his return. He says we are to live our lives in holiness and godliness. When Christ returns, we are to be found without spot or blemish and at peace. Now, of course, we're not going to live perfectly in this world, but we can serve our Lord faithfully. We rely upon him to forgive our sins, that he would make us more like Christ. So we are to live in ways that glorify God, not ourselves. In the final section of today's passage, Jesus lays out an example for us. This example that he's going to continue throughout Matthew 25. Here he contrasts those who are wise and faithful with those who are foolish and wicked. This section functions as a parable for his disciples. This is a parable about two different servants who were given charge by their master to take care of his household while he was away. So let us first consider the wise servant. Jesus refers to this man as one who is faithful in attending to the affairs of his master's house. This servant is obedient. He is trustworthy. He's taking care of the members of the master's household. He feeds them. He's probably doing other chores as well. So you don't get the feeling that this man is serving his master begrudgingly. He's not the kind of person who complains about his work. He's not grumbling about how difficult his master is to work for. Jesus simply calls him faithful and wise. Because of his faithfulness, his master rewards this servant with access to his possessions. And Jesus calls that man blessed. Now let's examine the character of the second servant in our parable. What does Jesus have to say about him? He calls this man a wicked servant. And why is he wicked? Well, first, he disregards his master's coming. He's not worried about when his master is going to return. He assumes that his master is going to be gone for a while. In the meantime, he's going to behave as if no one has authority over him. He acts as though he prefers having his master gone. And therefore, he disrespects his master. Now, second reason why Jesus calls this servant wicked is because of the actions he displayed while he served in his household. This servant was both selfish and abusive. He shows contempt toward the other servants and the members of the household. Just like that unforgiving servant from Matthew 18, this man feels justified in being abusive and harassing others, even beating his servants. He seems to forget that he is a mere servant as well. Rather than focusing on the task at hand, that he was to serve his master faithfully, to take good care of the household, this man is compelled to attend to his own selfish desires. He eats and drinks with drunkards. Jesus ends his parable saying, "This servant was caught off guard when his master returned, and the master punished him severely. He would suffer torments in a place where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He would be sent to hell." Now, how do we apply this parable to ourselves? Jesus speaks here about two different types of people who are considered to be servants in the master's house. So perhaps we can say in a similar way, there are two types of people who call themselves Christians. They both claim to belong to the Lord. They both say that Jesus is our master. They both claim to be members of the master's household, the church. And yet Jesus says some are considered wise and faithful, and others are wicked and disobedient. You see, the true Christian is the one who serves his Lord faithfully. He focuses on the kingdom of heaven. He has a desire to serve other believers, to serve the church. He is obedient in doing what his master tells him to do. He gathers with God's people. He worships the Lord in spirit and truth. He loves the things that God loves and hates the things that God hates. He confesses his sins before God, knowing that he is just a helpless servant. On the other hand, some people, we might say, are Christian in name only. They generally have a disregard for God. They have no time for the Word. They have no time for the church. They seek after worldly pleasures. They downplay their sins. There's no evidence that they love God or his people. But Jesus says those who are faithless, those who do not have genuine faith, will be punished. In John 15, Jesus told his disciples that whoever abides with him will bear much fruit and prove to be his disciples. The reason why some people do not bear fruit is because they refuse to abide with him. They are not in Christ. Jesus constantly challenges his hearers. He says, in effect, to them, how can you be my disciples if you do not follow me? If you do not obey my voice? If you do not abide with me and bear much fruit? Is it any different than a man who claims to be a woman? Where's the proof? It's not simply enough to say, I believe something is true. But is our faith genuine? Or are we just saying the right words? Do we love the Lord? Do we trust him? Are we following him? Are we wise and faithful servants in God's house? Now, the main theme of today's passage, of course, is that we must be ready to meet the Lord. We can't simply go through the motions. But as Jesus says, the day of the Lord will come. And when it comes, it's going to be too late to turn to Jesus in faith. Now, we don't know when this day is going to happen. And even if this day is delayed in coming, that is, if the Lord doesn't return in our lifetimes, we know that we will all appear before him when we die. So we can't be caught off guard. And we cannot fool ourselves into believing, well, I did a few good works to prove that I belong to the Lord. Jesus warns us in Matthew 7, saying, only those who do the will of the Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, many will come to him on that day, saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name? Perhaps we can add other things to the list. That we are baptized or confirmed in your name, giving tithes and donations in your name, serving on boards and teaching Sunday school in your name. But if we don't have a genuine faith in Christ, trusting him, loving him, and abiding him, all these other things are just filthy rags. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, that those who do not trust in him for salvation, he will say to them, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. But remember, those who are in Christ have a desire to serve him faithfully, to love our Lord and Savior. We love God's people. So this is to be a reminder for us that we should examine ourselves. Is our faith real? But it's also a reminder that we live in a dark and ungodly world. And there are people around us, friends, neighbors, family members, who don't have hope. They need the message of the gospel, the message of salvation, that we are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. And if we truly love them, then we will share this message of hope with those who are lost. They must be ready. We must be ready to meet the Lord, whether it's today or any day. Let's pray. Father, this is a sobering passage that we are to be ready, knowing that there is more to this life than what we see here in this world. There are spiritual truths of heaven and hell. And I'm sure we all know people who don't have genuine faith, who don't know you as Savior, but are hoping in something else. God, give us a desire to proclaim your gospel, proclaim your good news, that even though we deserve wrath, we can be saved because of Christ. And we put our faith in him and trust him, follow him, know him, turn to him in faith. God, give us a longing to be with you. But while we live here in this world, let us stay alert and remind our friends and families that we must be alert. We are not to live for ourselves. We are not to live as if this is it. But let us lay up treasures in heaven, trusting that you give us something so much better than what is here on this earth, that you have given us the hope of eternal life.